worship the one true and living God. I have sort of a special request. It is a special request. I received an email from Brody, which everyone here knows, and he is, as we speak now, driving to his hometown. And as you may or may not know, he has a radio program that's widely listened to, and he's been invited by the Wesleyan Church in his hometown to preach there, and he's going to be able to preach there for a whole day, and is in need of some help financially, and I'm going to send him some funds, and if you want to join in with that, I'm sure he would appreciate it. Ken read for us from the first four verses of the little book of Jude. As we think about the things that Jude wrote, the New Testament contains many warnings concerning false teachers. Jesus himself told us to beware of false prophets in Matthew 7 and verse 15, that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I'll get going here in a second. Yeah, my tongue's kind of tight. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, he warned that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, that even from among them men would arise, and they would teach perverse things to draw away wolves from themselves. In 2 Peter 2, Peter devotes that entire chapter to false teachers. He said, as there were false teachers among the people of Israel, there would be false teachers even among us that would bring in destructive heresies. It's false teaching. They would even deny the Lord himself. And he warned that many would follow their destructive ways, and because of their false teaching, the way of truth would be blasphemed. And I can certainly agree with that. It's hard to teach people the true gospel according to the Bible because there's so much false teaching in the world. And we, unfortunately, are often lumped in with those false teachers and their ways. John warns us in 1 John 4 and verse 1 to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, test the teacher, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not a few, but many. In the Galatian epistle, Paul warns of those who would teach another gospel, a false gospel, and that they would be accursed or condemned to eternal punishment. We've been studying in that little book, Answering Religious Error, about false teachers and false teaching. From one perspective, I hate studying about false teaching. It's not a pleasant task. It's depressing that so many otherwise good people twist the scriptures, and they so blatantly do it, and they're unapologetic about it. Their blindness to the truth reminds me of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that that their minds have been blinded by the god of this age, lest they would believe the gospel, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine on them. But from another perspective, studying false teaching and false teachers is profitable. You can learn a lot about the scriptures by having to refute people that twist the scriptures. That's undoubtable. I have many books in my library that deal with various aspects of false teaching. Then, very importantly, it's important for us to study false teaching and false teachers because we cannot let them go unchallenged. We have to be prepared to answer those false doctrines with the truth of the gospel. So in our lesson today, this evening, we're going to study a little bit in the book of Jude about what Jude has to say about what he calls the faith. Most scholars believe that the author of the book of Jude was not the apostle that was named Judas, the son of James, but rather he identifies himself in the first verse of his epistle as the brother of James, but not the James of the apostle Judas. More likely, he is the brother of James that we read about in the book of Acts that was the half-brother of the Lord. So he was probably a half-brother of the Lord himself, Matthew 13 and verse 55. But as we read those first four verses of the book of Jude, he warns us to guard against the fact that certain men would creep in unnoticed and that they would undermine the system of divine truth that he calls the faith. The book of Jude was written probably one of the last books of the New Testament, late in the first century. It deals with issues that emanated from Greek philosophy. The false teaching of the Judaizing teachers was earlier in the first century and had been dealt with, for example, in books like the book of Galatians. But Jude is dealing with this false philosophy that emanated from the Greeks. They didn't make a frontal assault on the faith, these Greek philosophers, like the Jewish false teachers. They were more sophisticated in their attack on the truth, as Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders. These false teachers arose from within the church. Attacks outside, persecution, tend to strengthen the church, whereas attacks from the inside, from false teaching, can have devastating consequences. And that's why it's so important to study such things. So we want to consider in our lesson the faith once delivered to the saints. I've got four points that we want to go over very briefly and hope they will stay with you. First, the faith that was once delivered to the saints is a body of truth. The faith, he refers to it as. The appeal is to contend earnestly for the faith. That statement argues that there's a body of teaching in the New Testament. It's variously identified, for example, as the doctrine of Christ. That would be synonymous with the faith. Paul identifies it as the word of Christ in Colossians 3 and verse 16, and the doctrine of God our Savior in Titus 2 and verse 10. Luke identifies it as the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2 and verse 42. It's Christ's doctrine because it emanates from him, but it also emanates from the apostles as they were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. Well, why is the faith so unique? I want to offer three reasons. First of all, it is distinguished from all human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul addressed the church at Corinth, he said that his speech and his preaching that he offered there was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was not a human philosopher. He was an inspired apostle. The things that he preached, as he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, came by revelation. They were made known to him through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 1 and verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Again, it's not according to human philosophy. For I neither received it from man. He didn't go to some university and have all of this teaching packed into his brain. No, he didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that makes the faith very unique. The faith is unique because there's only one faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is teaching us about unity. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to pursue that. And then he says, there is one body, that's one church. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one body of teaching, one baptism, the baptism that where we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and one God and Father. I can remember as a little boy back in the day before DVDs and Netflix and so forth, we would go to the drive-in theater. We would pull in there with my dad's 1957 Chevy station wagon, and my brother and I would be in the back there, and we would get to watch the first movie, and then we had to bed down after the first movie was over. But at intermission time, I can still remember a number of advertisements were on the screen, and one was, we always went on Saturday night, was urging people to worship according to the faith of their choice. That's the way most people claiming to be Christian view the faith, that there are multiple faiths. There's the Baptist faith, the Methodist faith, the Presbyterian faith, the Pentecostal faith, right on down the line. Or they even apply it to other religions besides Christianity. There's the Buddhist faith, the Hindu faith, the Muslim faith, and so forth. So according to this multi-faith philosophy, there are many faiths, and all faiths are legitimate and lead one to heaven. But the Bible says there is but one faith, not two, not three, just one, and it unequivocally and unapologetically teaches that. In the true religion of Jesus Christ, there are no more faiths than there are lords. There are no more faiths than there are gods. There is just one Lord, there's just one God, and there is just one faith. So the denominational philosophy that there are many faiths is just a false philosophy, that it's a false teaching. But that's what distinguishes the faith and makes it unique. Another thing that makes it unique is that what pertains to the faith can be determined. If that was not the case, how could we possibly contend for the faith? You can't contend for something that you cannot determine. But it's popular in this day and time to argue that truth cannot be known absolutely. You have your truth, I have my truth, and the next fellow has his truth. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus appeared before Pilate, said, I came to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. John 18 and verse 37. In John 1 and verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source, the singular source of truth. And of course, he promised to guide the apostles into all truth. So the words that they spoke, the words that they have written down for us, and God has preserved through the centuries, is part of the faith. So as we think about the faith and the truth, they are synonymous, one and the same. If there is but one faith, then there is but one truth. And it's the body of teaching that's contained here in this book that we call the New Testament. It is known as the gospel, Romans 1, verses 16 and verse 17. It's known as the doctrine of Christ, as we said, in 2 John 9, or the word. Paul simply told Timothy to preach what? To preach the word. That's the same as preaching the faith or preaching the truth. And again, it emanates from God and not from man. So it's like God. It's perfect and it's unchangeable. It's stable. We can trust it tomorrow. We can trust it next week, next year, a century, if the world is still standing. The second thing about the faith once delivered to the saints is that it is a complete truth, once for all delivered, Jude tells us. The finality and the completeness of this body of teaching is indicated by this Greek word, which is the word hapax, H-A-P-A-X, and it's translated once in the King James Version, or once for all in the New International Version and New American Standard Version. So the body of truth has one time for all time been made known. So this fact strikes a death blow to the claims of Latter-day Christians. It strikes a death blow to the supposed revelations that Joseph Smith of Mormonism claimed. It strikes a death blow to the revelations that Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientists claim. Strikes a death blow to the revelations that Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination claimed, or the Popes of Rome, or the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we could just go on down the line with that. All of those claims are false. So, once for all delivered argues the finality and completeness and the sufficiency of God's revelation. When Jesus promised to guide the apostles into all truth, that happened in the first century. It happened just one time only. So for us to add or subtract from God's word, to claim latter-day revelations and so forth, is an egregious sin. And it's a sin that will send one to eternal torment. And Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, again, Paul said that if we preach another gospel, if we claim revelations that are from this book, then we're accursed, or we're eternally condemned. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter writes about the finality of God's revelation when he said that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What has been given to us, Peter? All things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't have to wait for something else for God to deliver to us. It's been delivered. So it was during this one period of human history in the first century AD that God began and completed the revelation of the body of truth that Jude called the faith. Once means once, once one time, according to Henry Thayer, the great Greek scholar. I want to make sure that we understand that, because some people just won't let go of the idea that God is still revealing his will today. In the Greek, that word hapax, it's used in other contexts or applied to other things. Paul said, once I was stoned, and of course that we know that happened in Lystra. So when Paul said, once I was stoned, he was stoned one time and one time only. The stoning at Lystra that we read about in Acts chapter 14 totally exhausts the number of times that Paul was stoned. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 29, Christ was once offered. That's the same word that Jude uses. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. So how many times was he offered? One time. That one offering totally exhausted the number of times that he would be offered. There's not going to be a next time insofar as an offering is concerned. Now, Jesus is returning a second time, but it's for an entirely different purpose. He's going to appear, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9:28, without sin unto salvation. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter also said that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So he's never going to suffer for sins again. He only did it one time, and he's never going to do it again. The Hebrew writer also said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. So you and I don't have to worry about dying, physically at least, a second time. We're going to die how many times? One time, once. So our appointment with death is summarized and finalized by that statement. So when Jude said that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, that argues for its fullness and completeness. It totally exhausts the number of times that it will be delivered. It was delivered one time only, in the first century. So every system of religion that's based on the claims of latter-day revelations is false. No matter how sincere these people might be, no matter how wonderful a personality they might have, their claims are false. Isaiah described them as Isaiah 8 and verse 20. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The fullness of the revelation that occurred in the first century makes all such claims totally false. Well, our third point is this. The faith that was once delivered to the saints is in an authoritative truth. It was delivered. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, Paul said, God, who cannot lie, has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is in reference to the authoritative apostolic teaching that was empowered by the Holy Spirit as he guided the apostles into all truth. There are three terms that are applied to the apostles in the New Testament that are very important in this regard. The first of those terms is ambassadors. 2 Corinthians verse 20, Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's not a statement that we can apply to ourselves today. The term ambassador implies a commission. It suggests an official embassy and includes credentials to demonstrate the authority by which these ambassadors spoke. That's the same as it is today. In order for us to send, for us to have an ambassador in a foreign country, they are appointed by the president, approved by the Senate. They go to that other country and they present credentials to prove their authenticity. And that's the same with the apostles. Furthermore, to receive an ambassador is to extend recognition of the power which sent them. True today, true in the first century. Furthermore, the rejection of an ambassador is to reject the power that stands behind them. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles, he that receives you, what? Receives me. So these men were sent forth to bind and loose what God had already bound and loosed. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, in the New American Standard Version, which provides us with the clearest translation, says, Jesus is speaking to the 12. And he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The same is true in John 20 and verse 23. He says to the apostles, whose sins you remit, they are remitted. And whose sins you retain, they are retained. Not because of any authority that derived purely from them, but the authority they had as ambassadors, representatives of Christ. They were operating on what we would call delegated authority. The law that they spoke did not originate from them, but originated from heaven, originated from the source that appointed them ambassadors, and they simply made it known. Furthermore, they were given credentials to prove their official role as ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul spoke to that. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These prove to the people at Corinth that Paul was an ambassador of Christ. And the age of miracles belongs purely to that period when these ambassadors were operating. That's why we don't have miracles today. Turn over to Mark 16 and verse 20. During the time of apostolic preaching, their credentials confirmed that their words were from God. In other words, their ability to perform these signs, these miracles, was God's seal of approval, showing the people that they are indeed were approved ambassadors. In Mark 16 and verse 20, Jesus tells the apostles, or Mark describes the apostles going out and preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through what? Through the accompanying signs. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer had been talking about the contrast between Christ speaking to mankind versus back in the old days when the prophets spoke to the fathers and so forth. He's drawing the distinction, showing how much better it is, the new covenant is over the old. And he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? He did that during his 3.5 years on earth, and was, notice, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the ambassadors, if you will. Now notice verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, to confirm the word. So these men were ambassadors, but they were also earthen vessels. In order to deliver the faith, Christ chose earthen vessels, and those were the apostles, into whose hearts that God shined the light of inspiration. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts, that is the apostles, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The apostles were merely tools that the Lord used to reveal his will. Since the apostles had the light of knowledge, their message was authoritative and not to be rejected. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul put it very succinctly when he said, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I'll never forget, nearly 40 years ago now, I studied with a man, and he only believed in the red letters in the Bible. He didn't trust the words of the apostles, but he just didn't understand that the apostles had the very authority of Christ because they were his appointed ambassadors. They were not only ambassadors in earthen vessels, they were witnesses. I've only had the privilege of serving on a jury one time. And the most important evidence that was given at that trial was given by the eyewitnesses. So when we went in as a jury to deliberate, the testimony that carried the most weight with me was the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And I based my verdict mainly on what they said, because one of them lied, and I knew he lied. The faith was delivered by witnesses who saw the Lord, who heard the Lord, who touched the Lord, who knew directly of his deeds, who could speak as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus is speaking to the apostles and told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I always thought it was rather humorous in a way For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be witnesses of Christ. I'm not a witness of Christ. I've never seen him. Paul was a witness of Christ. Peter, James, John, and so forth, but not me. Peter identifies himself in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16 as an eyewitness of his majesty, recounting his witnessing of the transfiguration. So he was able to boldly and truthfully claim that he did not follow cunningly devised fables when he made known to us the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because what? He was an eyewitness of his glory and majesty. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. John was an eyewitness. In verse 1 of that little book, chapter 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," he's talking about Jesus, "which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So he heard him, he saw him with his eyes, he looked upon him, and that's conveying the idea that he intimately examined Christ. His hands have handled the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul was a special case. As he talked to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said that the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus to make him a minister and a witness to those things which he has seen. So the faith once delivered was delivered by chosen and empowered ambassadors who were vessels of earth, into whose hearts the Lord shined the light of revelation. They were witnesses of his power and of his majesty. That makes what they delivered authoritative, just like that testimony in the trial that I was telling you about. It also makes it binding on earth, even as it is bound in heaven, as we said in Matthew 18 and verse 18, because what they delivered were indeed the commandments of the Lord. Well, fourth, and our final point is this. The faith once for all delivered to the saints has what Jude refers to as trustees, what I would call trustees. The faith which once for all delivered to who? To the saints. That's you and me, Christians. Jude delivered that to us. Both the saints that have gone on before us, the saints of today and the saints of tomorrow. Knowledge of the truth delivered and obedience to it made saints of them, even as it does us today. Peter says we've purified our souls in what? In obeying the truth and obeying the faith that Jude talks about. A saint is not what the world or many denominations teach. A saint is simply in the Bible as one that is made holy and is consecrated, is set apart for the Lord's service. In fact, the word saint comes from the same root word in the New Testament as the word holy. And both of them are referring to something that is set apart. Vine's New Testament dictionary puts it this way when defining saints. He says it's used of believers. It designates all such and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness or to those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional act saintliness. In order to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to be dead for a long time. They go through this crazy process in order to appoint someone a saint, when in the New Testament, it's very simple. A Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. Man or woman, we're all saints. Every baptized believer is a saint. So every saint should cherish the faith which has set us free, and that we need to seriously consider that we have an obligation to guard this faith, to contend earnestly for this body of truth that Jude talks about. Because the faith is something worth contending for. It's interesting to me as you look in the Greek, and I make no claims to be a Greek scholar, that's for sure. But the word contend in the Greek comes from this Greek word, and I know I'm going to mangle this, epagonizomai. It's a strengthened form of agonizomai. What word is hiding in there? The word, English word, agonize. To contend for the faith is to agonize over the faith. To agonize means to make a desperate effort, to struggle, to strive. So that's what it's talking about in Jude verse 3. We're to struggle and strive. We're to be very concerned over the faith. It's something worth fighting for. We have to be careful that we don't weary in our struggle in contending for the faith. Because remember, Jude said that certain men would creep in unnoticed and destroy the faith and rob us of the hope of salvation. You know, that happens all the time. I met with several preachers on Friday morning, and we went to breakfast. And this 70 AD error, heresy, is raising its ugly head and making the rounds in central Indiana. And a lot of Christians are being affected by this. They're being led away with this error. And it just reminds us of our need to contend earnestly for the faith. So I'm going to plan on preaching some sermons on exposing the error of the 70 AD heresy. So whether we like it or not, we're in a battle. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are in a warfare. Make no mistake about that. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." We don't beat people up as we contend for the faith. It is not a carnal warfare, it is a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. For example, the 70 AD error, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to remember that we are very indebted to the saints that have gone on before us and contended earnestly for the faith. As we study church history, we're indebted to those that were determined to go back and use the Bible alone as their guide. They were determined to find the truth from God's word, to come out of denominationalism and stand for the truth. We owe it to them to contend for the faith. We owe it to the faith itself to contend for it as much as anything. We owe it certainly to ourselves to contend for the faith because our souls are at stake. We owe it to our children and grandchildren to contend earnestly for the faith so they're not carried away with the error of the wicked. We owe it to our unsaved neighbors, friends, co-workers, loved ones, total strangers, to contend earnestly for the faith. And we owe it to generations yet unborn to contend earnestly for the faith. One of the things that I think about often is I hope that in some small way, due to the preaching that I'm involved in here, that I can contribute to a faithful congregation being here long after I've passed away. Very importantly, what God delivered must be kept as he gave it. There is but one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. We need to be constantly aware of the sly maneuvers of those who would slip into the flock and deny the faith, that would seek for us to compromise with error and lead souls astray. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, I like the way it's worded in the King James Version. Paul tells the Corinthians to watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are so blessed in this time, this place in which we live, because we have God's complete will at our fingertips. Now we have it electronically, and we can just push a few buttons and go right to the source. We don't have to even turn a page or unroll a scroll. Let's notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, beginning of verse 10. He said of this salvation, the salvation that you and I enjoy, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, that's us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, that's the people of old time, that not to themselves but to us, that's you and I, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now notice, things which angels desire to look into. And it was once delivered, and we have it right here, all of it. God has completely and finally revealed his will. He's confirmed it with miracles, so that each one of us can have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. But there's just one thing. We have to obey the faith.
Yes.
It's always amazed me that the book of Romans is used by the Calvinist to teach that basically you don't have to do anything to be saved. Just believe. But at the beginning of that book and at the end of that book, Paul uses the same phrase, the obedience of the faith. For our faith to be a saving faith, we have to obey the faith that Jude speaks of. Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, to who? To all those who do what? Who obey him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to obey him. Otherwise, I can't sugarcoat it, you're going to be lost forever in a fiery darkness that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Please, don't let that happen. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.